Good morning. So we all got people in our life that we really love, right? Like the people that are easy to love, the ones that make it a joy to be around, the people that if you had a free Friday night, you would say, I'm going to go hang out with, fill in the name, right? If they're in the room, you can lock eyes with them. But we all have those people in life that are not easy to love. And if they're in the room, don't look at them right now. You know, it's one thing to talk about loving people when they're the easy people to love, right? When they encourage you, when they're kind, when they think they like you. It's not really hard to be patient or gracious or forgiving when those people do something wrong. But when someone really wrongs you, when someone slanders you, tells lies about you, hurts you physically or emotionally, disrespects you or hurts your kids, suddenly the command to love doesn't feel so inspiring, does it? Feels impossible. And that's where the gospel shows up most powerfully, right where our human love runs out. Because the truth is, the call to follow Jesus isn't about how we treat our friends, but how we respond to our enemies. And in Romans, Paul doesn't leave that as a vague or sentimental idea. Today, in the section of scripture that we're going to read, it gets very specific about how we as believers are to live in a world filled with hostility, full of injustice, full of all sorts of evil and hurt, and how to do so without becoming part of the problem ourselves. So, what we're going to read today is one of the most countercultural passages in all of Scripture. It calls us to something that makes absolutely no sense apart from the mercy of God. And yet, if we live this way, God says it will be how the world sees that we really belong to Jesus. So if you will stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word, we're going to be in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 14. And I think we'll finish the chapter today. We'll see. God's word for us this morning says this: bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Will you pray with me? Father God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. Lord, I ask that the Holy Spirit come and speak through me. Lord, help me to get out of the way. Help your word to go forth boldly. Let us leave here today looking more like you in all we think, say, and do. We love you, Jesus, in my prayer. Amen. You may be seated. Hey, hi, Jimmy. I didn't see you earlier. Glad you're here. Last week with Pastor Randy, we took a deep dive into verses 10 through 13, where Paul had been writing to the church of Rome and to us about how to agape love, right? To love our Christian brothers and sisters. But now in verses 14 to 21, he turns our attention to loving our enemies. And this translation and this transition begins at about verse 14, where we read Paul beginning to speak about those who persecute you. And if that sounds familiar, it should, because it's not Paul's idea alone, but it's taken from another place in Scripture. It's taken from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is speaking, and he says this, and it's going to be chapter 5, verses about 43 through 48. I didn't give him the slides, but just follow with me. It says this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You've heard it. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love, that's agape, your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, these verses are more than just an idea. They are a personal challenge to us as Christians, telling us that we are to treat those who are hostile to us as well as we treat those who are friendly. It's saying we are to call down like Elijah, fire from heaven to consume them like his offering to God, right? No? We're to call down prayer and blessing upon them. Just making sure you guys are listening this morning. Number one for our outline for our time together this morning is this. Christianity is the call to radical love. The basic principle of all these exhortations is summarized at the beginning and end of our passage for this morning. Verse 17 says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil." And verse 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word overcome is a military term that means to overpower. Is it cutting home yet? Paul says that to repay evil with evil is immediately to lose the battle with evil. The only way to defeat evil is by doing good to the one who has done harm. You working on that, Andrew? In other words, if you hate a person who has wronged you, that person has won. The only way to defeat evil is to forgive and to love the person. Another way to put it is that when we identify evil too closely with the evildoer, we begin to believe that we need to destroy the evildoer in order to destroy the evil. So it seems good to do evil to that person. We begin to justify it in our hearts, and we unwittingly become a pawn of the evil force behind the evildoer. And by doing so, you play into Satan's hand. J.R.R. Tolkien, a famous author, who gives us a picture of this dynamic in his book series that turned into a blockbuster movie franchise called The Lord of the Rings. Don't know if anybody's ever heard of it. Funny side story, as a freshman in high school, Southern Baptist pastor's son, I had never heard of Lord of the Rings. I was sheltered. And I was sitting in science class next to a kid, and he had this book on his desk, and I assumed this must be a Bible. That must be another Christian. because I could only see this side of the book, and it was a thick book, and it had a fancy cover, and it wasn't the Bible. It was one part of The Lord of the Rings. But I didn't know what it was. But J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a contemporary with C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia and lots of Christian books, this is the guy who actually led him to Jesus, wrote The Lord of the Rings. And in this book, the reality is that any good person who uses the ring of the book's bad guy, the evil Lord Sauron, to put him down would in the process become evil themselves. Meaning that victory, if pursued or achieved in the wrong way, would be utterly hollow. It would in fact mean defeat. Because in becoming evil to be evil, the ring wearer would have allowed evil to win. Does it connect? So the secret of overcoming evil is for us to see evil as something above and distinct from the evildoer. Our basic goal in life as Christians must be to forgive, to love, and to show kindness to the evildoer. Why? Because when we do, there's two results that can happen. The first is that the spread of evil towards us is put into check. The hatred and the pride that happen in that moment when someone comes against you and hurts you, you have two choices to make. You can be hurt and angry and lash back out doing evil, or you can be humble and focus on the Lord. Make sense? The second thing that can happen is the spread of evil can be checked in the evildoer. He or she may be softened and helped by our love. Paul says that our good deeds and words in verse 20 will heap burning coals on their head. Now, some of you may have heard that part and been like, yeah, we're really going to stick it to them. But this is a way of saying that us doing good towards them, it is a way of saying that repentance may possibly occur. The hard heart of the hostile person may begin to melt like metal under heat. They may be led to shame or to alarm or to remorse, rebuked by our kind of life towards them. Back in Romans chapter 2, Paul alludes to this, asking them, don't you know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? This is a part where they're asking, okay, so if God's glory is made perfect through all of our sins, we should continue to sin more so that God's grace will be more known. He's like, you foolish person. The only reaction to the gospel of God is to look at Jesus on the cross and want to be more like that man. So his kindness leads us to live more like Jesus. Our kindness leads us to repentance, and our kindness towards them can show them who our King is. This means practically three things as Christians. Number one, we do not avoid the hostile person. Verse 18, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Does not mean avoid them and run far, far away. Because we get it, when people have wronged you, it's common to simply avoid them, right? When my wife has hurt my feelings, I go to the bedroom and I pout alone all by myself. And I want her to come apologize to me, but she's wise and stubborn, and she does not give in to my boyishness. Just being real. We all know that. You might say, well, I'm not paying them back. I just don't want to see them. Avoidance could well be, and most likely is, a form of payback towards that person that you're angry at. So to avoid them does not overcome evil. Number two is we as Christians express loving words and action towards them. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And verse 14 calls us to bless them. This means simply that you and I are called to speak and act courteously and kind towards those who are hostile. We must be careful here. Sometimes we may do kind things to hostile people simply to shame them or rub their noses in it, but that's not the motive prescribed here. As Christians, we thoughtfully find ways to wish them well, to do helpful things and speak respectfully of them. Why? Because Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We love because Christ first loved us. Believer, look to the cross. If you cannot find his love for them in your heart, then scripture calls you to ask yourself if Christ's love is truly in you. That's how serious this is. Number three is this, we forgive and we forgo any repayment. Verse 19 says, never avenge yourselves. There's been a couple times in my life I've had to do this in a real clear way. And this is the one I used to always talk about in youth group, is I had a friend, and I'm not gonna say his friend, because I'm a lead pastor now and some of you might track him down. I know you guys. I'm not allowed to be vindictive, but you guys are sometimes vindictive for me. So I had a friend, and this is gonna seem really petty, but I got a new iPod from my brother. It was iPod video, so it was cooler than the little iPod Nano that I had because it could play video, had a bigger screen. I never watched any videos on it. It was dumb, but here's the thing. I had something that my friend wanted, and he said, hey, I'll give you $50 for that. I said, cool. And he said, well, can I have it now and pay you when I see you next? I said, you're my friend. I trust you. You all see where this is going. Next week at college group, I see that friend at church, and he says nothing. Okay. We go out to Leatherby's after college group. He buys stuff. I know he has money. I say, hey, man, do you have that money for the iPod? And he's like, no, man, I just spent it on Leatherby's. I don't have any money until payday. Okay, when's the next payday? Whatever, excuse after excuse after excuse. And I started to get bitter and angry in my heart every time I saw my friend and I saw my friend spend money because my friend owed me money. And I got to the part where I like couldn't be around him. And I could have run away and I could have kept doing super nice things to him to make him feel my anger. But the Holy Spirit told me to do the third, forgive and forgo. I went to him, I was like, buddy, I may use this in a sermon illustration in the future, but right now, it's yours. I will never bring it up to you again. I've been holding this against you. I need you to forgive me. And then we were able to move on. You might have one of those people in your life that you need to forgive and forgo any repayment and not to avenge yourselves. Yes, there are boundaries, right? Verse 9 still holds true. We looked at it last week. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. We are not loving wisely or truly when we enable someone to sin against us again and again and again. There are many degrees of hostility. Enemies may be so dangerous that to have anything to do with them is to invite them to sin. In that case, the good you can do is to stay far away from them. Amen? You'll say, Pastor Dan, I'm just abhorring evil. But we need to discern the motive behind our staying away. Are we using it as a form of payback? Or is it a measured response aimed at blessing them in some way? Understand? Great. Paul is saying to us this: have you been wronged by someone who's hostile to you? All of us can say yes, at one time or another, by someone or someone else. So how will you respond? Will you respond like the world, in vengeful cursing, paying them back whatever and however you can? Or will you respond like Christ, in undeserved love and blessing, doing what you can for them in whatever way is best for them? I need you to notice that in this passage, there is no persecution so great that Paul makes an exception to this rule. No hurt so deep that Paul excuses us from living this way. This was written to those who were living under the reign of Nero. Yes, that Nero, the one who a few years later would set fire to Rome to free up space so he could build back better. Nero, who would blame it on the Christians and begin to systematically torture and persecute them. That's who they're called to forgive. And if God, through Paul, is telling them to honor whoever is in power, then you and I as Christians can suffer through whoever happens to be in political power in our country for this four-year cycle, because Christ is king and he is on the throne. But it raises the question, how can anyone really live this way towards their friends and especially towards their enemies? Like showing genuine love and blessing persecutors and honoring those in power and refusing revenge. How can we do that? See, Paul's already told us. We can only do it if, verse 1, we live in view of God's mercy. Big number 2 for your outline is this: the gospel makes this possible. It is only the gospel, the mercy of God poured out through Christ, that makes this kind of supernatural love possible for us to live. When we remember that we are and were, that we were, not are, because we're in him, that we were God's enemies, and yet Christ loved us and died for us, then we find the strength to love even those who oppose and mistreat us. The gospel changes not just what we believe, but how we behave, because it transforms who we are from the inside out, like we sang. First, the gospel reminds us of how patient God was and is with us. He was patient with us before we came to faith, holding back his final judgment in order to lead us to repentance. And he is patient with us now, having forgiven our ongoing flaws and failings through the blood of Christ. Second, the gospel is the way we think of ourselves with sober judgment, verse 3 from last week. We are to measure ourselves by the faith in Christ that God has given us. When we think of ourselves in the gospel, two things happen. We realize that we are lost sinners, as lost as anyone else on the face of the earth. And so whoever stands before us, whether that person is a Christian or not, or a decent person or not, whoever stands before us is no lower in sin than we are. Yes, there's different worldly consequences for sin, but as we stand before the holy God of the universe, we are all equal. And we know that though we are all sinners, we are all wholly justified and loved by God himself. Therefore, we have nothing to prove to anybody. Without the gospel, we need to convince ourselves and others of our value and worth by associating with the most admirable person possible. Most non-Christians say, oh, do you know that one time I met, insert famous person here. As a kid, My parents owned a flower shop, and the 49ers would do their spring training out here at Sierra College. And Jerry Rice had a house in Wexford, and we would deliver flowers to Mrs. Rice from her husband, who was at spring training. And I would go back to school telling all of my friends, I went to Jerry Rice's house. Now, I didn't tell them. I didn't meet him. Nothing happened. But I needed to associate myself with something greater. When reality is I'm already associated with the greatest thing in person who has ever been in existence. See, the one we love most and most seek to be like lives in us. Therefore, we are free to love the outsider. We are free to love the difficult. We are free to love the awkward. We are able to honor all and come alongside all those who are marginalized because we're not looking for anybody's approval because we already have it. Thus, Christian life is the most unbiased thing possible. Both our knowledge of our sin and our knowledge of our acceptance should destroy any prejudice that we have, any pride about our race or our class or our vocation, because all we are is a child of God. Third, the gospel enables us to sincerely and lovingly share in others' highs and lows. See, on the one hand, only if Christ is our main joy are we able to rejoice and mourn with other people. For example, if you are single and wish to be married, you should all meet up here after church and we'll introduce you to each other. No, if you're single and you wish to be married, that was not in the notes. How can you rejoice with a friend who's getting married? It'll be hard in any case, but if marriage is your idol and if it is the thing that you are looking to achieve, if your marriageability is your righteousness, then it will be impossible for you to rejoice. On the other hand, unless Christ is your righteousness and your peace, it will be hard for you to enter into the grief of others. One reason why you may not be able to mourn is that you have trouble sympathizing with a person you despise and feel superior to. Well, I have good news for you. The gospel tells you that you are in no way superior. It brings you down to a right appraisal of ourselves. Here's the thing I need to remember. The ground is level at the cross of Christ. At the cross, every prideful heart is humbled, every sinner exposed, and every person stands equally in need of grace. The same mercy that saved us also empowers us to extend that grace to wrong us or rule over us unjustly. When we live in view of that mercy, we no longer see people as enemies to defeat or authorities to despise, but as souls to love. Because the King who reigns over us first stooped down to save us. See, the gospel tells you that God loved you when you were his enemy. And when you grasp that, yourself loving those around you that you have despised, you know that the gospel is finally taking root. The gospel enables us to do the loving deeds even when we don't feel like loving. Why? Because it's not about our feelings. When Jesus was hanging on the cross for us, it's pretty clear that his heart was not overflowing with warm feelings of affection. His love was a sheer act of will at the moment. Because here's what he felt walking into it. In Luke 22, 42, he said, "Take this cup from me." But here's what he decided yet not my will, but yours be done. And then here's what he said on the cross, chapter 23, verse 34 of Luke. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Love is an act of will, not a feeling. More than a feeling, right? DC Talk had a song called Love is a Verb, meaning that it's a choice, it's an action. Fourth, the gospel tells us that there is a judge and he can be trusted to make all things right. We don't need to get even. There is no one who cares for us and for his world more than he does. There is no one who will make sure that there is fairness and justice more than he will. See, we are free to leave room for God's wrath. Romans 12, 19 tells us that it's his to give. We know that he will repay. And how do you know? You look at the cross. The cross shows us how seriously God takes sin and that he will and did punish it. Peter puts this very powerfully when he tells Christians who are suffering for doing good that they are following in Christ's footsteps. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, Jesus, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The gospel promises us justice and reminds us that we are not the ones who give it. Number three, big for your outline, is this: the boundaries and the beauty of sacrificial love. Like we've been talking about, this type of love is not easy. Romans 12:1 says it is a living sacrifice. So it's countercultural. In our day, there is great emphasis on the psychology and therapy culture on being good to yourself. Why? Many counselors see people who are so needy for love out of a deep conviction that they are unlovely, that they allow others to walk all over them and to abuse them. And as a result, the wisdom of our age says this: find out what you want and go for it. Stay in a relationship if it's mutually beneficial. If you have made lots of sacrifices, that is unhealthy. Have a better estimate of your own value. You don't need this. Just leave. The problem with this is that it's oversimplified. The world does not understand the gospel nor the many forms of sin, let alone self-righteousness. Therefore, it cannot tell the difference between someone who's trying to serve others as a means of finding justification and salvation from something and someone who has no ability to give it to you, or someone who's trying to serve others as a response to the love they've been given by Christ Jesus. This is the classic enabler or codependent type relationship. It's someone who uses sacrifice as a way to feel valuable. If you don't feel acceptable in Christ, you may get the feeling of acceptability from the love of another person. Let's say that again. If you are not looking to Jesus as the one who accepts you and gives you your value, you may make an idol of that person in your life who you love. You might search for a feeling of acceptability from a person who can never live up to being a good God. I've told you guys that before. Liz makes a very good wife, but she makes a horrible God. She keeps falling off the pedestal that I put her on. In that case, if you make a person into an idol, asking them to do something they cannot do, or if they make you an idol of being need in their life, you end up allowing yourself to be abused, or you end up abusing the person that you care about. When this dynamic occurs, the problem is not primarily too little self-love, but too much. The abused person in this relationship doesn't love the abuser, but loves the love. And the abused person is too selfish to tell the abuser the truth at risk of losing his or her love. How do we solve this? If we look back for a moment at verse 9 that says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. It serves as a good boundary against any misinterpretation of verses 10 through 21. It's not about loving to let the beloved sin against us. To allow or to promote sin is never the best thing for anyone. We must hold fast to cling to what is good. This means we must not sin against ourselves. In other words, we must not love others in such a way as to disobey God and be poor stewards of our physical and emotional health or of our families. That means as a husband, I'm not allowed to love any of you as much as I love her. Sorry, it's not going to happen. It means as a pastor, I'm not allowed to love any of you as much as I love my kids. But it also means I don't love my wife or my kids more than I love my God. We have to keep it in proper order, or else we are loving in a wrong way and we are sinning. We are to love others at cost to ourselves. Not to earn someone else's love or to earn God's love, but in view of the love that he has already lavished upon us. The Bible makes much of Jesus' sacrificial love for us. He was stripped and killed in order to love us. He took on human form and lived amongst his creation and lived the perfect life that we could not live and died the death that we deserved in order to love us. So in view of that, we are to live as he did. If the way we love another comes at a cost to ourselves, we have started to know what Christ-like love is. In 1956, five young missionaries, I've told of these guys before, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Udarian set out to bring the gospel to a remote tribe in Ecuador known as the Accas, a people who were known for their violence and their isolation. And after months of preparation and careful contact, they finally landed their small plane on the sandbar they called Palm Beach. And at first, things seemed hopeful. Brief, friendly exchanges happened, gifts were shared, smiles were returned. But a few days later, without warning, a group of Aka warriors attacked and all five men were speared to death. News of their death shocked the world, but that's not the end of the story. Instead of hatred, their families chose forgiveness. Elizabeth Elliott, Jim's widow, and Nate Saint's sister, Rachel, eventually went back to live among the very people who killed their loved ones. They brought the message of Christ's forgiveness. And through their grace and perseverance, many in the tribe, including some of the men who had killed the missionaries, came to faith in Jesus. They overcame evil with good, not by taking revenge, but by living out the gospel. The history of the church is filled with such accounts. Corrie Ten Boom, who after surviving concentration camps spoke of forgiveness all across Europe, One night after a message of God's forgiveness, a former camp guard approached her, asking her for forgiveness. Though she froze in pain, she prayed, "Jesus, help me." And when she extended her hand, she said she felt God's love flow through her as she forgave the man who had caused her so much suffering. Here's what she said: "To forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover the prisoner was you." Richard Wurmbrand, a Romanian pastor, spent 14 years in communist prison for preaching of Jesus. He was beaten and starved, but refused to hate his captors. He said he loved them and prayed daily for their salvation. After his release, he got to testify before the U.S. Senate. He did so barefoot, scarred, but in radiance with his grace. Here's what he said to the U.S. Senate: "It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners, but we preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching, and they were happy beating us, so everyone was happy." And last but not least, because there's so many, Stephen, the first martyr, from Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60, as stones rained down upon him, Stephen prayed, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." His words of forgiveness mirrored Jesus's on the cross. And Saul, who watched, would later, after an encounter with the risen Jesus, become the apostle who wrote the book of Romans and the majority of the New Testament. You see, church, that this isn't just another moral lesson. It is a call to live the gospel out loud. The way we respond to those who wrong us says more about our faith than how we treat our friends. When we forgive instead of retaliate, bless instead of curse, and love instead of hate, the world sees something that can only be explained by the mercy of God. Because at the cross, evil thought it had won, and it mocked, it tortured, it crucified the Son of God. But Jesus didn't repay evil with evil. He overcame it with good. And in that moment, love conquered sin and grace crushed the power of hate forever. So the question today is not who has wronged you, but rather, will you let the gospel shape how you respond? Will you forgive? Will you release the right to get even? Will you bless the one who wounded you, trusting that God will make all things right? You may never feel ready. You may never feel like doing it. But I want you to remember that Jesus didn't wait until it felt easy to love you. He chose the cross because his love was greater than his pain. So you and I are called to overcome evil, not by getting even, but by giving grace. And it doesn't mean that you approve of what they did. It means you refuse to become what they did. So today, I want to invite you to make this personal. Maybe you need to let go of bitterness. Maybe you need to pray for someone who hurt you. Maybe you need to reach out and reconcile. Whatever it looks like, let this be more than just words. Let it be obedience. Would you take a moment right now, before you leave this room, to finish the sentence that's on your page between you and God? This week, I will blank. I will forgive the person who hurt me. I will pray for my enemy by name. I will choose to bless instead of curse. I will choose to trust God to bring justice. This week, I will respond to hostility with kindness. Take a moment, and then I'll close in prayer. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbled by your mercy and amazed by your love. You loved us when we were your enemies, and you blessed us when we persecuted you and cursed you. You forgave us when we nailed your son to the cross. And Lord, we confess that it is hard to love like that. Our hearts want justice. Our pride wants payback. But your Holy Spirit calls us to something higher. You call us to overcome evil with good. So today we surrender our hurts, our grudges, our need to be right. We place them at the foot of the cross where your justice and mercy meet. Teach us, Lord, to forgive us as we have been forgiven. Give us courage to bless those who wounded us. Help us to see people not as enemies to defeat, but as souls to love. Holy Spirit, empower us to live this out this week. When the moment comes to respond in anger, remind us of the cross. When bitterness rises, remind us of the cross. And when hatred whispers, Lord, remind us that your love is stronger. And may the world see through us, not our strength, but yours. Not our will, but yours be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.